So good to see you all this morning, and if you're visiting with us for the first time, we want to extend you a special welcome. We're also glad to see some folks back again that we haven't seen for a while. Glenn and Celine Collins, who are singing in the choir this morning, we haven't seen them for a long time, and welcome back. They've been in Washington, D.C., running the government. Well, no, actually, they're preparing to go to Germany, and Glenn tells us that they'll be going to Germany after Christmas to Stuttgart, be working on a big project there. And so if you have opportunity, please greet them. We're also glad to have the Wolfenbargers back from the West Coast. You see, our church extends all over the place. Germany, Puget Sound, that's where they've been spending the summer. How was the summer at Puget Sound? Beautiful, yes. So next summer, you may all want to go out and join them because they go to the Puget Sound in the summer. We know that many of you are up here for a while and in Florida part of the year. And whenever you're here, we hope you'll come here and worship with us. We're studying the book of Genesis, And we're in chapter 4 this morning. Chapter 4. I'm going to read the first first seven verses. Let's go further than that. I was going to read, verses 1 through 9. So hear God's word from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. We know that you have given us your word for our admonition, for building us up in the faith, in some cases to bring conviction of sin that we might confess and forsake those things in our lives that displease you. In other cases, your word builds us up, strengthens our faith, helps us to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. But we thank you for the food that your word is to our hungry souls. And we pray that you would feed us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to a young married couple who longed to have a family, the words, "We're going to have a baby," are welcome words indeed. It's really the beginning of an adventure, isn't it? Those of you who have gone through that. But can you imagine what it would be like if you were the first parents in the world? No one has ever had a baby. And yet you are going to have a child. Imagine what that must have meant to Adam and Eve. Eve didn't have a mom around to help her, to give her some guidance through this time. There were no OBGYNs around either to consult with or to deliver the child. In fact, there wasn't even a Hallmark greeting card store where you could buy announcements. And even if you bought announcements, who are you going to send them to? You're the only people around. What did Eve think when she felt the first kick of that child? How did they know when the child was really going to arrive? What were the thoughts that went through Eve's mind and also Adam's mind when labor pains began? They were the first. We do have Eve's words. I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. That's the way we pointed out it could be translated last week. That there was the expectation on the part of Eve that her little boy was none other than the one that would deliver them. Little did she know that she held in her hands the world's first murderer. How could she have anticipated that? Every bundle of joy has potential. Every bundle of joy has potential. But in a sinful world, the potential is for good or for evil. We have to realize that. We realize that as parents, as we pray for and with our children, as we seek to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. We must realize that the potential is for good or for evil. In the days ahead, this first family would know great tragedy, terrible things, great sorrow. How did all this come about? And why did it come about? That's the story of the text that we just read. Really, the first thing that we see in the text is the indication that there was trouble in this family. And as we look at the text, we see that trouble had to do with their religious practice. It had to do with their worship of the Lord. We have no way of knowing how much time passed during the events recorded in chapter 4. We know that Cain was the firstborn, and his name, the name that his parents gave him, means, here he is. Here's Johnny. Here he is. And, of course, they thought, well, he's the deliverer. He's the one we've been waiting for. When it came to naming Abel, it seems his name is difficult. And what it really means is vanity, meaninglessness. But I can hardly think that a mother and a father would name their child such a name. So perhaps it simply means breath, that he was a person who was alive. We don't really know. But his name certainly did not have the same meaning as the name of Cain. Other children were born to Adam and Eve. We know that from the text later on. But this story has to do with these two young men that were born into this first family. Cain followed his father's occupation as a farmer, a tiller of the land. Abel became a shepherd. This indicates that animals must have been domesticated very early on. Last week we talked about how God had provided a way that mankind could approach him, worship him, and know him, and also know his word and his will. We talked about that last week. And so this must have been passed on by Abel and Cain's parents. Their parents must have taught them how they were to approach God. For we know that they brought these offerings to the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, the two young men bring their offerings before God. They both brought offerings representative of their work, of their occupation. Cain brought things he had grown in the fields, and Abel brought fat portions from one of the firstborn animals of his flock. Cain's offering seems to fit with Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 2, which says, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord God is giving you. Then in Deuteronomy 26:10, it says, place the basket of fruit, or whatever is in the basket, before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And so it seems that, of course, they didn't have Deuteronomy. But it seems that Cain's offering seems to fit with what God later stated was a legitimate offering. This offering in Deuteronomy is called an offering of first fruits. It's a thank offering. given to thank God and to acknowledge Him as the one who brought the fruit and brought the crops from the ground. There is in this offering, however, no acknowledgement of sin. No acknowledgement of sin. No need for forgiveness. It is a bloodless offering. And it's meant to be so. It's meant to be offered after you have approached God with a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, because the Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It would seem that Cain's offering was perfectly appropriate if he had first approached God with a sin offering. But he didn't do that. And I think that's a hint. That's a hint. That's not the whole story, but that's a hint at what was going on in the heart of this young man. Something was missing. A sin offering involves the death of a substitute, a life given in the place of the worshiper so that they can approach God. Abel brought such an offering. Cain did not. In the great hall of fame of faith, which is the 11th chapter of Hebrews, if you look at that chapter, the first person named in that chapter, so far as having his picture on the hall, in the halls of the Hall of Fame of Faith, was Abel. Because Abel, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better or more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. But also in our text, it said that not only was the sacrifice not acceptable, but it really talks about God looking upon the person himself and not accepting Cain so far as his whole attitude before God. All of this is what could be seen on the surface. The real story, or what Paul Harvey might say, the rest of the story, is what was going on in the unseen world. What was going on in the heart of Cain? That's the real story. So let's look at the real cause of trouble in the first family. And we will find it's the real cause of trouble in any family. A major principle revealed by God in Scripture that must not be missed. Very important principle. It's stated in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Very important principle. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at our hearts. He looks on at the inside person. That's what he's really interested in. And so we can put on quite a show outwardly, but we can't fool God because he looks at our heart. He knows what's going on inside of us. If we had the opportunity to observe the acts of worship of Cain and Abel, we probably would not see anything in their faces or in their actions that would indicate there was a problem. Everything looked fine. What's the matter? A friend of mine was an observer at a very important meeting. He was a member of the press at an ecumenical meeting in India. It was a meeting of the World Council of Churches. It included a very formal and very lengthy worship service. And for part of that worship service, the participants had to kneel. And my friend had his eye on a particular theologian who was very well known. If you studied theology, you would know his name immediately. And he watched this man. And he watched how this man knelt down on his knees with the rest of his body ramrod straight, his head bowed, and he didn't move for minute after minute after minute after minute after minute. He looked so pious. So pious. So worshipful. But my friend happened to know the kind of stuff this guy had written. And in his writings, he denied the deity of Christ. He denied many of the doctrines taught in the Word of God. He was a blasphemer. And yet, outwardly, he looked like the most pious person you would ever want to look upon. Well, perhaps Cain looked the same way. I don't know. In Scripture, the heart is the inner source of our motives, our passions, our thought processes, and it includes our conscience as well. That's all the heart. All this goes on inside of us. In other words, it is all of the cognitive, affective, volitional elements of life. That's the heart. It's the control center. Mission control. The heart of man. Your heart, my heart. Everything we do has to do with our heart. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, there's a great verse that we ought to put up on the walls of our mind. Above all else, guard your heart. Guard it. Why? For it is the wellspring of life. Another translation, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. Everything you do. Isn't it amazing that we spend so much time, so much effort on the outward man, clothing and food and exercises and all this kind of thing? Did you ever stop and think how much time we spend or how much time is spent in the world on cultivating the heart, on cultivating the inner person? You find there's not a whole lot spent on that. You don't read a lot about it. But that's the most important part about us. That's the most important part of you and of me. And we've got to guard our heart. Jesus identifies the heart as the seat of sin. You know that. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things, Jesus said, make a man unclean. They come out of our hearts. That's where sin originates. It doesn't originate in your body. It originates in your heart. Most of us are familiar with the diagnosis of the heart in Jeremiah 17:1-10. Part of it says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's beyond cure. Do you ever read that passage and wonder at that? You mean to tell me the human heart is beyond cure? You can't go to a good psychiatrist? Get it all worked out? No. It's beyond cure. Only God can cure it. Only God can change your heart. Proverbs 6:14 speaks of one who plots evil with deceit in his heart. You say, why are you reading that? Well, this is what's going on with Cain, as we will see. Proverbs 6:18 speaks of a heart that devises wicked schemes. Proverbs 12:20 affirms this by saying, there is deceit in the heart of those who plot evil. Where does wrong really come from? Where do the atrocities that we sometimes are served up on the news, where do these things come from? How could people do such things? Begins in the heart. Begins in the heart. So these verses describe the heart of Cain. He could not stand the thought that his younger brother... You see, Cain was the firstborn. He was the son of privilege, the progenitor. And here his younger brother was accepted and he was rejected. He couldn't stand that. That ticked him off big time. He really got angry. Perhaps he was like the famous circus acrobat Philippe Petit. On one occasion, Petit was rehearsing at the Bayfront Auditorium in St. Petersburg, Florida. In his rehearsal, he made a mistake and he fell 30 feet, slam, on the concrete floor. Those who were watching him said he rolled over and he began to pound the floor and he said to himself, I can't believe it, I can't believe it. I don't fall. Well, his pride was deeply wounded because he did fall. He couldn't believe that he could do that. Cain could not believe what had happened to him. After all, he was the firstborn. Abel was nothing. He really fit his name. He was vanity. He was nothing. And so Cain got really angry. Well, what happened then? Here we have an angry man. His heart is filled with hatred and a desire for revenge. So what happens? Well, the third thing you see in the passage is that the Lord comes and confronts Cain. This is wonderful and very interesting. The Lord confronts Cain and begins to counsel him. Remember that wonderful Christmas verse that says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? He's a wonderful counselor. Well, here's an example of God's counsel. God comes and counsels Cain. He confronts him. Verse 6 records the Lord's patient confrontation of Cain. I don't know where this took place. Maybe it took place at the place of worship. Cain knew immediately that his offering was rejected. Perhaps back in those days, when God accepted an offering, a bolt of lightning would come down from the sky and zap, lick up the offering. But nothing happened with Cain's offering, and he knew he was rejected immediately. So the Lord asks him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" The Lord, of course, knew the answers to these questions, but he's counseling. A good counselor asks good questions. And so he's asking, what's making you angry? What's going on with you? What's happening inside of you? Why is your face downcast? Why are you looking so depressed? And then this, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. Isn't it interesting how God, in these passages that have to do with the very beginning of humanity, the very beginning of family life, it's always God who takes the initiative. It's always God that moves towards the sinner. Isn't that interesting? I think it's extremely interesting. Because we have this idea in our mind that sinners will seek after God and they'll have to go before the throne of God and beg for forgiveness. That's not the picture in Scripture. The picture in Scripture is the sinners running away. They've turned their back on God, and God is pursuing the sinner. That's the great God that we have. That's the great Savior we have. He comes after us. I believe that Cain concluded that the rejection of his offering was discrimination on God's part. How could he possibly accept Abel and reject me? But the Lord's reply confirms an oft-mentioned principle in Scripture. God is no respecter of persons. If you ever for a moment think that God is out to get you, and he has sort of singled you out for special treatment, you're wrong. And I'm wrong when I think that. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't pick on people. He doesn't have people that he likes to taunt. He is no respecter of persons. He is impartial. But here is the critical point of the story. So critical. Because here is a young man who has done wrong. His heart is twisted. But God comes to him and gives him an opportunity to repent, to change, and to make things right. And I think that's wonderful. God does the same thing for you, and he does that for me. But it's a critical point. It's a critical point. Because God went on to say, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And so this was a very critical point. That if Cain did not respond to the counsel that God was giving to him, he was going to be in deep, deep trouble. And I say to you that the Lord gives you and he gives me the same kind of opportunity. Sometimes we may get miffed. We may get angry. Someone has slighted us. Someone has done something and we are really ticked. But anger is a decision that we make. We decide to be angry and we decide to stay angry. Nobody makes us angry. And God may come to you. He's come to me. I know that's true. And He'll say to you, now, what are you so angry about? There is a whole method of dealing with problems where a person is simply taught the principle, tell yourself the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Because when you're really angry, when someone has really gotten your goat, sometimes you begin telling yourself lies. And you begin saying to yourself, well, people are always picking on me. This kind of thing always happens to me. Why is it? I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to get some revenge here. Well, you go on that way and you can do something really foolish. Suppose you lose your job. You get really angry. You get so angry that you do what some of these people have done, and we hear it on the news from time to time, don't we? Somebody goes in the post office and shoots, takes a gun or maybe two guns or three guns, and they start shooting people. Why? Whatever happened? They're angry. They got fired. So they're going to take it out on anybody that's in the way. They're going to shoot people. You say, how in the world could anybody do such a stupid thing? That's the heart at work. The evil heart, plotting. Got to get some revenge. But if we would only stop and tell ourselves the truth and listen to what God has to say to us. And God says, now, wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. Did you really do a good job? Well, I took a lot of time off. Well, when you were there, were you really working hard? Well, you know, that's the way people do these days. They don't work that hard. Nobody works hard anymore. And so I begin to see a picture. And maybe I was fired because I did a bad job. Maybe it was my fault. In fact, if I'm really honest with myself, I can come to that conclusion. I was fired for good reason. And so I really need to look at myself, and I need to tell myself what's really true, and I need to change my ways. If I do what's right, God says, I can be accepted. So this is a critical time for Cain. Disobedience, ignoring the opportunity to make things right, opens the door for sin to take control. And that's what happened to Cain. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's James. There's a place in India where there are big tigers, Bengal tigers. And when you walk through the forest or you walk down a lonely path, they tell you you need to wear a face on the back of your head. Face on the back of my head? Yeah. Put a face on the back. They'll give you a little false face put on the back of your head. Why? Because if the tiger is trailing you and he looks up, he'll see the face on the back of your head and he will think that you can see him and he won't follow you anymore. And here, sin was crouching at Cain's door. And Cain ignored it. And so sin took over his heart completely, controlled him. And the next thing we know, he's out in the field with his brother. He attacks him and he kills him. You say, horrible, horrible. He must have been an awful person. He probably wasn't very different from all of us. And that's scary. In most cases, we probably will not murder someone, although we're all capable of that. But when we allow sin to take control, we can do a lot of hurt. We can do a lot of damage. We damage not only the other person, we damage a lot of people, and we damage ourselves. In 1 John 3:12, the apostle pleads. He pleads with his readers. Here's what he says. Do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Verse 8 makes it clear that Cain ignored the counsel that God himself gave to him. Wow. That's pretty heavy. Can you imagine someone ignoring the counsel that God himself would give? But Cain ignored it. He just blew it off. And he went out and did the very thing that he had devised in his own mind to do. He killed his brother. And once more, after he had killed his brother, there is no evidence of remorse. This is the first murderer in history, and yet he has no remorse. You would be surprised that many of the murderers that sit on death row have no remorse whatsoever for what they've done. None at all. None. Some may, but many of them have no remorse at all. And God comes to Cain, he says, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? How should I know? Am I responsible for him? No way. He blows it off. What's going on with Cain now? His heart is becoming hardened. Hardened. Did you ever hear of a person called a hardened sinner? You become a hardened sinner when you continually blow off the plea to repent and to do what is right. And you go on in your plan that you have devised in your heart. This is what can happen to a human being, and it happened to a human being early on. And you can't blame heredity or environment for this one, or any other one for that matter. These two boys had the same heredity. They had the same genetic background. They had the same environment. One did what was right. One did something terrible, terribly evil. Jude 11 says, woe to them that have taken the way of Cain. And Michael Green in his commentary on this says, Cain stands for the cynical, materialistic character who defies God and despises man. He is devoid of faith and devoid of love. How could it happen? Two boys in a family, very much the same. One becomes this person who's described as cynical, materialistic, defying God, despising man, devoid of love, devoid of faith. How could it happen? It can happen to anybody. It can. And that's why the Lord pleads with us that we should turn from our sin and turn to Him in faith, receiving Christ as our Savior, so that we can be cleansed of our sin, we can have an opportunity to know Him and know how to walk with Him in what is right. God gives us that opportunity. If we could trace Cain's wickedness back to its inception, I think it would go all the way back to the fact that he would not bring a sacrifice for his sin because he didn't believe he was a sinner. What's wrong with me? Why should I bring a sin offering? I haven't done anything wrong. Pride is a terrible taskmaster. It swells the ego and reacts in anger at the slightest suggestion that I am any less wonderful than I imagine myself to be. And this is why Chrysostom, a great preacher of the past, said, humility is the mother, the root, the nurse, the foundation, and the center of all other virtues. that one of the most important things that I must learn, that I must pray that God would give to me, is to humble myself before Him and even before other people. And if I'm wrong, to admit that I'm wrong. If I'm wrong before God, to go to Him and confess that I have wronged Him, I have broken His law, I've defied Him, and to seek His forgiveness. I don't know where you are today. I don't know where you are. But I know where I have been on occasions in my own life when this was the very thing that I needed to do. I needed to humble myself before God. In fact, in closing, repeat the words of James chapter 4, where it says, "Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. Let there be tears for the wrong things you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy." This is not talking about life in general. This is talking about when you've done something wrong. And then it says this: when you bow down before God and admit your dependence on Him, He will lift you up and He will give you honor. Isn't that something? Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever stood humbly before the cross of Christ, realizing that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness? And have you appealed to the Lord to save you from your sin on the basis of the shed blood of His Son? Has the Spirit of God brought you to that place? Perhaps He's brought you to that place this morning. And just as God came to Cain, God took the initiative, so He will take the initiative to come to you by His Holy Spirit and bring you to that place. Open your heart to Him. Open your heart to Him. Or are you a believer this morning and yet you know that there are things in your life that you've done, you've never made them right? You've never made them right. Hear God's word. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. If you do what's right. And sometimes, I'll just mention one story very briefly. There was a man in Peterborough, Ontario. 42 years previous to his walking into the police station in Peterborough, he had killed a man. 42 years. They got in a fight near the railroad track. He knocked the man out and laid his body on the railroad track, and the train ran over him and killed him. It was an unsolved killing. 42 years after he did that, he walked into the police station and he said, "I killed a man." And the policeman laughed at him. But he insisted. He insisted on making it right. And he did. So it's never too late to make things right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. When we think of what can happen to our hearts when we're drawn away by our own desires, when we allow ourselves to be drawn away by the evil one, it's so frightening. It's frightening to think of what we're capable of. And yet, Father, we see in this passage of Scripture this wonderful picture of You, of how You in Your grace and in Your mercy came to Cain, counseled him, told him that he had an opportunity to repent, to do what was right, be accepted, and go on with his life. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And Lord, we pray that You would help us. Grant to us by Your Holy Spirit the humility to fall before You and to admit the wrong that we have done, and then to seek to make it right according to Your word and according to Your will. And we pray, if anyone is here without Christ, that You would draw them to Yourself. And we pray for each Christian here that You would help us to keep short accounts with You to not allow things to stack up in our lives where we've done wrong and never made it right. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our service with a verse or two of 644. I know we sang it recently, but it's a wonderful hymn. We'll sing just the first two stanzas of 644. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Let's stand as we sing.